After a short break last week, as we had a combined service at Pleasant Home, we're back in our series in Genesis. And getting into the book of Genesis is very much like going on a long journey. It's going to take some time to get to where we're going. And like any journey, it's important that we make sure that we're going in the right direction. And so to ensure that, I just want to take another week to look at just one verse. We're really going to look at verse 1 and 2, but specifically we're going to look at verse 2. And verse 2 gives us the condition of the earth before the Lord speaks. And it invites us to consider all that the Lord is going to say when we get to verse 3. And when we read verse 2 with the rest of Scripture, it suggests that when God speaks everything else into existence, that he is speaking from the place of his divine throne, heaven. And before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing over the reading of his word. Father, I come before you tonight and I pray that we would see the power of your word, that we would, as we just sung, behold you in all of your glory, in all of your majesty, in all of your wisdom, in all of your might, and that we might adore your Son more, and that we might cling to your Spirit, which gives life. Lord, I pray this over us tonight, and I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and that it might accomplish much to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, every story has a beginning. Books do, movies do, relationships do, even our own life has a beginning. It had a first breath, had a first heartbeat, it had a first moment. But the story we find here in Genesis in the Bible doesn't just tell a story, it tells the story. It's the story of everything. And it all begins not with humans, as secular society claims. It doesn't even start with sin or with even salvation. It all begins with God. Genesis is not just a story of beginnings, but the beginning that shapes everything after it. The Bible doesn't start with rules. It doesn't begin with people. It all begins with God. And not just a God who exists, but a God who creates. A God who speaks into the silence, who shapes formlessness into order, who turns emptiness into meaning. This is not just the first sentence in the Bible. It's the first glimpse into the very character of who God is. Before anything was, there was a God. And God was there. He was present. He was hovering, preparing to create. But before we dive into verse 2, I want to once again relate verse 1 with verse 2. I think this is important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so as we move from the first verse in the Bible toward the narrative of Genesis 1, I think there are some important questions that we first need to answer. And the reason I believe this is because Christians today, albeit I think many well-meaning, we'll say that Genesis 1:1 is not necessarily describing a historical event. Or some will argue that the actions of creation don't actually begin until verse 3. Some would even question whether God actually made creation out of nothing. They argue that creation begins with the already existing matter in verse 2. And in this increasingly popular interpretation, Genesis 1 is not true creation, but rather they would argue it's reforming the chaotic matter that is already present in the universe. And it's my conviction that that is an erroneous way to interpret this passage, and so I want to address that. I did it in the first sermon just briefly, but I'd like to speak a little bit more into that because the veracity of God's word matters. And if we get this wrong, I think it can lead to significant theological issues later on, particularly when you get to the New Testament. Genesis 1:1 is a verse that stands on its own terms. It reports events of the original creation. And like I said in my opening sermon, verse 1 records the creation of the universe in its essential form, and the verses that follow describe how that takes place here on earth. Significantly, both Jewish tradition and the early church overwhelmingly held to a young earth position. And the old earth perspective is a much later development that came showing up mainly during the post-Enlightenment era. But today, many theologians attempt to harmonize scripture with their understanding of science. And so some propose what is called the gap theory. Maybe you've heard of that. This view argues that between verses 1 and 2, there is a large gap of time, perhaps millions of years, after which an upheaval took place that made a ruin of God's original creation. Under this view, the expression in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void describes the result of God's judgment for the rebellion of Satan and his angels. And so they would argue the original creation was thus made into a ruin and then just needs to be repaired. This theory was popularized by the influential Scofield Bible, and it remains popular today. But I believe we can rule that out for a number of reasons. And first of all, I would say that this theory is created out of a void of biblical data, because there's nothing in the text to suggest a massive gap of time between verse 1 and 2. Also, there's nothing that makes us assume that this is describing the rebellion of Satan. Now, obviously, the Bible does assume this rebellion of Satan and his angels, but I would say the lack of details regarding this event is not an invitation to insert it here in the creation account without any textual basis. Secondly, I would say the grammar of Genesis 1:2 doesn't fit this view. Verse 1 is a grand declaration of God's creative act. And verse 2 is describing the initial condition of the world that is not yet formed or filled. It's not describing two different events separated by a massive amount of time along with the rebellion. I would say that's an imported theory. Rather, what it's doing is it's concisely recording the initial creation and then gives three descriptions of the state of affairs immediately after. And verse 2 tells us what those descriptions are. It says, number one, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was hovering over the face of the deep. And the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. So what we have is an account of God who created the universe by the word of his power, and then he fashions and forms the elements of the universe also by the word of his power. So that at the end of six literal days, the whole cosmos is now functioning properly. In short, Genesis 1:1 states the absolute creation of everything. God's original creation is in play here in verse 1. And then right after that, he's describing what happens. Third, for many people, I think they adopt this view because they want to harmonize Scripture with science or their understanding of science. And if we're Christians and we believe the Bible's authoritative and binding sense on our life, then inevitably, if you hold that, you're going to be looked at as a fool by the world for holding to biblical revelation. And in my mind, if we're going to be fools in the eyes of the world, why not at least look like fools that are being consistent, straightforward, and thoroughly committed fools who are not tarnished by the false wisdom of the world and what they say the accounts of the origin of the earth came from. I don't see a benefit in trying to appeal to academic respect within a world of secularistic, humanistic, evolutionary frameworks. It does no good whatsoever to try to make the Bible sound more reasonable or scientific or more evolutionary. The reason why science takes the position that they have and have pushed it so hard for so many years is precisely because they're trying to escape the concept of a God-ordained purpose for the world. Now, what's most offensive to the secular mind is not the age of the earth. What's most offensive to them is the cosmological purposes that exist outside of themselves, God. And the heart of the Bible's account of creation is God, and that all of creation is, in fact, accountable to Him. And by contrast, the very heart of an old earth science is the denial of that ultimate purpose. So there's no point of trying to earn respect of a system that will never respect you anyway. So moving from that, let's look specifically at verse 2. And the first thing that we see when we get to verse 2 is that the earth takes center stage. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, when we read this on the heels of verse 1, it becomes clear that the opening verses provide a singular, universal declaration about creation. Everything in heavens and the earth comes into existence from God. And now the focus shifts from everything to one thing, the earth. In verse 1, God made everything from nothing. In verse 2, a description of that nothing is given. And we're told that the earth has no life. It has nothing, but into that nothing, God speaks, and in 6 days, and in 10 speech acts, God will bring into that nothing something. And in verses 2 through 31, it describes the creation of the earth and only the earth. Another way that you might look at this is that what we have in chapter 1 is God's creation of everything under heaven. In the beginning, God created a place for him to dwell, a place of unapproachable light, a throne standing over everything else. This is the heaven. And it is different than the heavens, which is found in the plural. To say it from top to bottom, God created heaven, the heavens, and the earth. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, it says that Jesus went through the heavens to the right hand of the Father to sit down in the heaven. God made a three-level cosmos. Think of it as a three-story home. And in Genesis 1, 2 through 31, we have the lower portion as the focus. The earth is the place where the drama of redemption is taking place. The earth is the focus of verse 2, but I'll say this, heaven is for real, the second point of our outline. Heaven is for real, not because some boy wrote a book about it and claimed to have gone there, but because of Scripture's testimony of it. Genesis 1 may focus on the earth, but the Bible does not leave heaven in the shadows. Heaven is not a mystery. It is not a metaphor. It is a real place where God reigns, where angels worship, and Jesus has ascended to intercede for us. Heaven is real. It's knowable, and it's deeply connected to the earth. That's an important point. And God's work in one realm reflects his glory in the other realm. The word heaven in Hebrew is grammatically plural. It can mean sky, atmosphere. It can mean the celestial heavens, which would be the sun and the stars. It can mean God's throne. The same word is used in all of these senses, and so the context is what determines which one is in view. And there are a couple sub-points that I want us to see regarding heaven that I think are important. And the first is that God made heaven where he dwells. In Genesis 1, later in verses 7 and 8, it says that God named the expanse that was over the waters heaven. So in Genesis 1:8, what we have is the expanse, some would call it a sky dome. And later, in verses 14 and 17, he expands that by filling this expanse with lights. This is the cosmos, the celestial realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so there is a distinction from the heavens, plural, and God's royal heaven, singular. Recently, I volunteered for a couple days at the youth camp. And we were playing a night game, and there was a moment where I was out in this open field and I looked up at the sky, and I saw the beautiful night sky. I could see stars glimmering. There was a little light pollution, so it wasn't as glorious as if there were none, but it was dark enough that I could get a glimpse. And since I'm in Genesis, I'm thinking about these things, I marveled at the heavens that I was looking at. And so this beautiful night sky that we've all seen and appreciate that points to God's glory is not the same thing as the royal heaven where God dwells and is enthroned. It's not the ultimate heaven of God's throne, but it does point to it. And there is a very real connection between heaven and earth. In Revelation 4:6, it says, "Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." This is describing God's throne. This description tells us that in the throne room of heaven, there is a sea of glass, which I think correlates to Genesis 1. Some would disagree with this, but I think there is actually a correlation here. Genesis says God put the waters above the firmament, meaning above the heavens or the sky. So what I think that's saying is that it means that this sea of glass implies that the waters would be the floor of heaven. So I think Revelation 4:6 is revealing theologically the reality behind the expanse. What humans see as the heavens, John in Revelation sees as the floor of God's throne room like crystal sea. And the point we're to see here, I think, is that there is a real connection between heaven and earth. It doesn't mean that we can build a tower into heaven. We'll see later people foolishly try to do that in Genesis 11. But it does mean, and we should take away, that what happens on earth is significantly connected to what happens in heaven. We should see that from the very beginning, we are not intended to reach God by our own abilities. And if we ever are to approach the living God, he must reach down to meet us. Scripture speaks of God in heaven. Genesis speaks of it. Job speaks of it. Zechariah, Isaiah, Revelation. Paul speaks of it as getting a glimpse into the third heaven. In Exodus, Moses saw the throne room of God in heaven, and he makes a copy of heaven on the earth in the tabernacle. And perhaps the place that I think is most explicit is in Psalm 104. I think it highlights this connection. We read this in part in our opening of the service. I'll read the first two verses again. Psalm 104, 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." It's a fascinating passage. And what we see in Psalm 104 is that God clothed himself with light, and then he filled the heavens, plural, with that light. This means that God created light in order to reflect his uncreated light. Light is meant to reflect the uncreated light and glory of God himself. There is no one like God. He is independent of his creation, including the heaven that he made. His very essence is outside of creation. It's outside of time and space and matter. And what's amazing about all of this is at the same moment, God dwells within his creation. God dwells over the earth, but not over his creation. It means God can be known, that he has in fact made himself known to people like us. Secondly, we see that God made the angels when he made heaven. Now, admittedly, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 doesn't say anything about angels. I concede that. But the rest of Scripture assumes their existence, especially when it comes to the serpent tempting Adam and Eve in chapter 3. Furthermore, other scriptures make it plain that angels were created in the very beginning. I would say verse 1. Job 38. You can turn there if you'd like. And in Job 38, God is challenging Job about his pride and wisdom, what he thinks he knows or doesn't know. God breaks this silence. He challenges his understanding. And Job 38, verse 4 says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sung together," it's a term for angels, Isaiah uses that term, "and all the sons of God," also a term for angels, "when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, we can easily read over verses like this and not consider its implication, but what Job is saying here is he's reflecting on his creation as he addresses Job, challenging his understanding, and he says plainly that angels were present and that they shouted with joy when the world was made. And in Job 38, they're reported as praising God for his creation in the beginning. Job is telling us that angels existed when the world was made. Angels, of course, are not eternal beings. They are created beings just like we are by God. And I believe they were created on the very first day to witness everything. That's why they sang praises to God when he laid the foundations of the earth. I think that's one of the points of Job 38:7. And I tell you this because it should inform our worldview in which we live in. We live in a supernatural world. We really do live in a haunted cosmos. There are invisible realities behind the things going on in our world. And we cannot read the Bible and come to any other conclusion. Later, when we get to chapter 11, what we'll see is a division of nations, and that God will put angelic beings over all the powers, over all the governments around the world. That's what Deuteronomy 32 speaks to this. We'll get to that later when we get to that chapter. But there are invisible beings that are working against the things of God. Paul talked about this in Ephesians, how we need to wear the armor of God. More recently, I find it fascinating that UFOs have made the headlines again. And if UFOs are not man-made, which many of them may very well be that, but if they're not man-made, then they're tapping into something else, likely demonic. And if our worldview has just outmoded God from everything, then it becomes necessary that men will then create beings from other planets or come up with some other radical explanation for these things. And so I think we should not take our cues from a worldview that denies the supernatural and denies God, but rather look at these things in our world through the lens of Scripture. What does it say? God made angels, and those angels who did not rebel against God have encircled the throne room of God to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." And why do they say this? Why do they praise this unceasingly? I think the answer is because they watched him do it. And they have been singing this praise to God for the entirety of creation. And beloved, how quickly do we tire from singing praise? But the holy angels, they never do. And in this sense, we can learn from them. They were made to sing praises to God just as you and I were made to do the same. God's creation is so good that the angels have never gotten over it. And neither should we, who have been washed of our sins, who have been made new creations by the blood of the Lamb. And this should evoke praise from our hearts to God unceasingly. Next, we see that the earth mirrors heaven. It says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So you might say, Jason, that doesn't sound like heaven. How does formlessness and void and darkness mirror heaven? I would say they don't, but they set up what God is about to do. And what they demonstrate is that in creation, God is bringing the glory of heaven to earth. This is made clear by looking at the three preconditions of verse 2, and the rest of chapter 1 shows God bringing into being what is lacking. And verse 2 tells us that what God brings is light, form, and filling, the very things that it lacked. Looking at light, first of all, we see that wherever God goes in the Bible, he brings with him light. In verse 3, we see that God speaks light into the darkness. And just as a priest's job is to separate the clean from the unclean, God separates the light from the darkness, heavens from the earth, land from the sea. And in this way, God prepares the earth so that it can be filled with life. And one of the main points I want us to see tonight is that what exists in heaven is brought to life on earth. And that's a really important point as we work through this book. Heaven is a place of unending light, but the earth in and of itself is not. The earth is void and dark until God brings his light to it. The earth itself does not produce light. If you walk outside tonight, you won't see your grass glowing. What you see is reflected light, light from outside of the earth coming down. Trees produce fruit to eat. Trees produce wood to warm our homes and to build our homes. But all those things go back to the God who first produces light. Without light, there is no life. And so the first precondition to remember is that this world is dark in and of itself. This world, apart from God, is dark and void. And when God gives his spirit, light follows. And equally important, when God removes his spirit, darkness results, which is also a theme in Scripture. Church, light and life come from God. And the same is true in all of our lives. If there is no God, there is no light, and there is no life. Instead, what you're left with is verse 2, confusion, darkness, and void. Because what we need is God, and he alone can give us the light to walk in the darkness of this fallen world. The other twin truths that God brings is form and filling. The formlessness and void mentioned in verse 2 demonstrate that this world contributes nothing to its own creation. In fact, after the fall in Genesis 3, these same words are used to speak of the effects of sin and God's judgment in creation. I found this fascinating. In a sense, judgment is God taking the creation away. We see this in how the curses that will be given to Israel for their disobedience, what they look like is creation in reverse. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, it says this, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. These are the same Hebrew words in Genesis 1, 2. And the heavens, and they had no light. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all of its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is a judgment of uncreation. This is what death is, a returning of dust to dust. And now we know that death and chaos does not come until Adam and Eve break God's command in chapter 3. But what we can see even here early on is that when they do sin, darkness, formlessness, and void come in. In other words, what we see is that sin takes us backwards. It takes us away from life. Backwards. This is why I flat out reject evolution outright. Not only is it bad science, it's bad theology because death does not produce life. Life produces life. This is why I don't think Genesis 1-2 is describing some kind of ancient chaos. It's simply saying that creation itself does not produce its own life. Life comes from God, his light, his spirit, from his word. He's bringing the glories of heaven to earth. And as we read our Bibles, we consistently see the abundance of life is something that always comes from heaven. That famous passage in John 3, Jesus says that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born from where? Above. Which leads to the fifth point of our outline. What and how does God create? The Spirit's work is what we see. In the second part of verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. From creation to redemption, God's Spirit is active. It's shaping, it's sustaining. He always brings life wherever he goes. And specifically, the Spirit creates, and more specifically, he creates temples. And I believe Eden is designed as a temple. Genesis 1:2 shows that the Spirit was already present, that he was hovering, waiting for God to speak. From the very beginning, we see heaven being brought to earth, and God's plan is to merge these two realms. Just consider the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I would argue that is temple language. Bringing heaven to earth is what the temple does. And as we look throughout our Bibles, what we see is that the Spirit always fills the temple. The Spirit even enabled people to build the temple. For example, the Shekinah glory rested on the tabernacle in Exodus 40. The Spirit of God rested on Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. When Jesus came, the Spirit rested upon him, the one who was the living temple of God, according to John 2:19. And when Jesus died and he rose again, he became the cornerstone of the new temple where his Spirit would dwell, which is the church, 1 Corinthians 3. And these temples are the places that he dwells with his people. In Exodus 31, the builders of the tabernacle are said to be equipped with the Spirit to build God's house. And today, as New Testament believers, every born-again Christian is given the Holy Spirit to build God's church, the living temple of God. This is significant. And here, in verse 2, the Spirit is building a place where he can dwell with his people. So moving downward, you have the Spirit from heaven over the waters and then the earth. And this threefold order anticipates the whole order of the cosmos. In verse 2, the Spirit is waiting to receive the word, which gives life in a new creation, which leads to the second point of what the Spirit does in his work. He creates a new creation. It comes by the Spirit. Notice in verse 2, it says the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, which is on top of the earth. We see this again in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 14, another judgment passage, and I found this very fascinating. In verse 14, it says, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted." Similar word in Hebrew used in 1:2. "The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." The prophet is giving a word of judgment, of decreation for the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he's describing a place that is uninhabitable, it's desolate, until verse 15. Isaiah 32, verse 14 says there's no life. Verse 15 says life comes by the Spirit. It says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. The Spirit is poured out on high. It creates life out of barrenness. And the same thing is happening here in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit is hovering in place to receive the words of God and to affect the life that the words speak. Where the Spirit of God goes, new life is always brought forth. And specifically in Genesis 1:2, is brought out of water. In creation, life always comes through water. A fruitful field comes by water. A forest comes by water. In childbirth, the child does not come until once the water is broken. Noah's Ark, salvation comes through the judgment of water. Baby Moses was saved through the water. Israel and the Red Sea, the waters that destroyed Egypt, are the same waters that brought them to the Promised Land. In Joshua, the people are led through the waters of the Jordan River. Throughout the Bible, what we see is this theme of baptism and that life comes on the other side of waters, just like our creation account. And today, only those who have been baptized by the Spirit have been brought from death to life. Now, I'm not talking about baptismal regeneration. What I'm saying here is the waters that we baptize people in, they symbolize the reality of the life-giving water of the Spirit. which is enabling someone who was once dead to be made alive. The God who created is a God who does a work of new creation. And the Spirit who is there in the very beginning is the one who in the end is going to bring about new life. And this six-day work of creation is brought to completion according to the specific pattern of divine operation. God worked through his word by his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the perfecter of the divine work of creation. The Hebrew word translated as hovering is instructive here, because the same word is only used one other time in the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 32, you can turn there if you like, Moses is describing the Lord's presence with Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, he says these words, "He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness." Again, you have void, barrenness. "He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters." It's the same word in Hebrew for hovering. You might say, like an eagle that stirs over its nest, that hovers over its young. It's the same language. The wilderness is described as a wasteland, and a wasteland is the same Hebrew word translated without form in Genesis 1:2. And so each of these Hebrew words occurs only in Genesis 1:2 and Deuteronomy 32:10 and 11. And I would say this is notable. It's notable because they occur together in the same context both times, and I think this type of correspondence is not a coincidence, especially when it's coming from the same author, Moses. I think Moses is teaching us to read these two accounts in light of one another. So when Genesis 1:2 reports that the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness of the waters, I think we are to imagine a bird hovering over a nest where new life is brought forth. And in light of later revelation, the Trinity is brought into clear focus in the very act of creation. And this Trinitarian pattern of divine operation is repeated with every utterance that is given by God. The pattern of divine speech is followed by the actualization of what is spoken in each of the 6 days of creation. So, for example, on day one, which we'll look at next week, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, those very words God said refer to the Father who speaks forth his word. And the spoken words themselves, "Let there be light," invite us to contemplate and to adore the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word, through whom the world was made, according to John 1:1. And finally, the statement, "And there was light," invites us to recognize the Holy Spirit hovering over the earth and bringing to completion the Word of the Father. Verse 2 shows us that God speaks, and the Holy Spirit hovers over and is waiting to respond to the word and bring life. And this is our hope too. Life comes through the Spirit. And in the darkness of this world, we are tempted to seek life in all of the wrong things that ultimately won't bring life, but they'll only bring death, darkness, and void. And we're tempted to seek the darkness and void of the idols of our own heart. An idol is anything we elevate that is above God, whether that's career or comfort or relationship or politics or possessions. They promise you satisfaction, but they ultimately leave you empty and void. We're tempted to pursue the pleasures of our own self-indulgences, chasing entertainment, sexual sin, food, substance abuse, as if somehow those things could fill the void of our life. And they may indeed dull our pain temporarily, but they cannot produce life. We're tempted to pursue the darkness and the void of power and control, seeking security and success and achievement and having control over other people. We're drawn to this Babel impulse where we say, like those in Genesis 11, "Let us make a name for ourselves." We're tempted to pursue the void and the darkness of riches and possessions, trusting wealth to provide safety and identity, forgetting what Jesus warns to the rich young ruler, that life consists not in the abundance of the things which you possess. We pursue the darkness and void of religion that is Christless, relying on rituals and traditions and even our own good works apart from faith in the living God who is the true creator. We put on a display that looks spiritual but is actually lifeless because it does not have the Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2 invites us to look to the Holy Spirit, who alone raises the dead, who regenerates the heart, and gives true life. And so, beloved, if you're here and you feel discouraged in darkness, if you feel like you are living in a void or a barren desert, if you feel like you're clouded by misdirection, then remember that it is the Spirit of God who illuminates your path by the means of His Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals the law on your hearts as the Lord sends Him to teach you all things and to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a fallen world that is formless and void and been decreated and destroyed by sin. I would say Genesis 1:2 is actually a word of great hope. The Spirit brings order. He produces fruit. He produces righteousness in someone that has no righteousness of their own. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings holiness and righteousness and peace to those who are seeking pleasure in lifeless idols. Beloved, the life you want and are looking for, you will not find in the flesh or in this earth. You will only find it in the Spirit of God. And praise be to God that we now live in a day when the Spirit has freely been poured out and has gone to the ends of the earth, and we're not waiting a day in the future like the prophets of old, that day has already come. And He makes us a new creation whenever we turn to Christ and we ask Him for His mercies to fall upon us and for Him to reign over our life. Beloved, this is what we need, the Spirit, which brings life. And as we think about the theology applied, the reality is the theology really is the application. And what we see in this account in these first few verses is that the earth is a stage for God's glory. Whenever you go to a play and the curtains rise in the theater, the audience's eyes are drawn to the stage. And the stage is where the story unfolds and the main characters are revealed and they shine. And in the same way, God has, in a sense, pulled back the curtain of creation to display His beauty, His power, and His majesty. And the earth is a stage for God's glory, which means creation is not purposeless. It's patterned after heaven itself. The earth was formed to reflect God's heavenly dwelling, and we as His image bearers were made to reflect His glory too, right here on earth. But just like the formless void in Genesis 1:2, our lives apart from God are empty and dark and barren. Only when God speaks His word and sends His Spirit does life and order and light come into being. That's what God did in creation. That's what He does in salvation. And that's what He will do in the new creation. Though this earth is still in need of redemption, the Spirit of God works in us to reflect heaven's order, heaven's goodness, and heaven's glory. So, beloved, don't settle for the darkness and the void of verse 2. Move past that. Lift your eyes to heaven. Don't live as though this world is all that there is. Earth points us to heaven, where God is. Receive His Spirit, which He gives freely to all who ask. Just as the Spirit filled the tabernacle and the temple, He now fills us as His living temple. Live as a preview of the new creation, which means the way that we worship, the way that we work, the way that we love one another, these things should reflect the pattern of heaven, giving the world a glimpse of the glory that is to come. Because of Christ, heaven is not a distant reality. It is already broken into the world, and one day it will come in all of its fullness when God makes all things new. And until that day, you and I are called to live as citizens of heaven, reflecting His glory on earth and bringing his gospel wherever we go. Let's pray.